Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 19, Moses gives a challenge to people, but more than a challenge, he brought up a requirement that we have to understand is a part of our lives. He said there, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Now the challenge was that they choose well, that they choose life. But the requirement was that they choose. We are required to choose. And this requirement plays a part of almost every detail of our life. Everything from our thought life to our professional life to our family life and any other aspect that you can think of. This requirement plays in. We are constantly required to choose and we are constantly challenged to choose life. In Genesis 2:16, God established the free volition. He said there, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, we usually think of this as the prohibition, and of course it was. But in giving the prohibition, and a requirement that God gave, He also established choice. You may eat of any tree, but not this one. Now, this is a choice. I'm either going to yield, or I'm not going to yield. And therein is my choice. Lucifer had that choice also in Ezekiel 28 in heaven. He could simply go along with God, knowing that God is God, knowing who God is, trusting His holiness, or he could bring in the other side of the choice. Angels had a volition, they still have a volition. Lucifer exercised his volition in a negative manner, as well as one third of the angels in Revelation chapter 12, and he fell. He was cast out of heaven as a result. But it was all because of a bad choice. He did not choose life. He chose death. And he chose death not thinking to himself, this is death. He chose death thinking to himself, this is life. And the reason why is because of the tree that he brought into the Garden of Eden. In Ezekiel 31:18, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, this is Satan's tree. This was the tree that was prohibited. Now, the tree of knowledge of good and evil produces Satan's fruit. Satan's fruit in Ezekiel 28, in verse 15, was iniquity. And so iniquity entered into his heart, therein is the fruit of his choice, therein is the fruit of what turned out to be his life. His life was made up of choices. Our lives are also made up of choices. What we want to do is we want to choose life, but God gave us the ability to choose death at the same time. Now, when God established the free volition, that was the first institution of God, He also established the parameters of choice, and then He also established the consequence of choice. Choice is never in a vacuum. When I choose, I have to choose within God's parameters, choose life. Can I choose outside of that? Certainly, I can choose death. I can choose the tree of life, or I can choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil is outside of God's parameters, but it's still a choice. Now, that choice has two sides. It has a good side, and it has an evil side. And this is what makes that tree so deceptive. That at the evil side, that's obvious what I'm choosing, and often people do choose it. But then there's the good side, and that is not as obvious, but it's the side in self-righteousness, born in iniquity, but it looks good, it seems good. There's a standard by which I can say it is good, and indeed God said it was a tree of knowledge of good and of evil. I was recently listening to a program. It's a good program. But they were interviewing this person who is into a certain type of sin. I'm not going to get into the names and I'm not going to get into the sin. Needless to say, it is one of the sins that God very much warns against. This person was a pleasant enough person, intelligent enough, but they make no bones about it that they are living in this sin. And the interviewer, who was quite conservative, I don't know the full extent of their thinking, but I know that this person is quite conservative, spoke with this person who was into this sin as though it was a normal thing, as though it was an acceptable thing, as though it should be accepted. And this is a problem. This is part of the subtlety of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, a number of years ago, when I was a young kid, for somebody to be into this particular sin, that was outright not acceptable. Everybody understood that it was damaging to society. Everybody understood that it was, at least in a worldly sense, immoral. Everybody understood that this was not something to get into, and if there was this sin in a person's life, it was some sort of deviance. But nowadays, this sin is hailed, even celebrated. It's widely accepted. So much so that to not accept it is seen as some kind of sin in itself, as something wrong in itself. To not accept the sin is thought to be evil, and the sin itself is called good. And this is one of the characteristics of this age, that men will call good evil and evil good. What happens there? The evil side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, through iniquity, elements of that evil side start moving their way into what society calls good. And it's largely based in emotionalism and lust patterns. But now society calls it good. And so it's moved from the evil side to the good side, to the point where people are really quite angry, even among conservatives and also even among some Christians, that you would even call it sin, when the Bible makes it very clear that it's sin. Now, we don't become sin-occupied. We're not obsessed with sin. Christ removes our sins. But at the same time, we have to understand the weight of our choices. That if I choose to call good evil, then evil may turn into good in my estimation, and not just mine, but in the estimation of all of society. This is what Satan did. But God establishes the parameters of choice. And then God also, in Proverbs 1:29-33, establishes the consequences of choice. The choices belong to us, but the consequences do not. That's why we have to stay within God's parameters for choice. That's why we choose life and not death. There is no such thing in reality as choosing life and death. Now, sometimes Christians try to do that. They'll try to choose life and death. 80%, 90%, 99%, they'll choose life, but there's a little area of their life that's given over to something, be it a lust pattern or something else, a desire, whatever it is, where they're willing to yield to choosing death, to not be within the parameters that God has prescribed for choice. Now, I'm not talking about the law here, but what I am talking about is God's parameters. He said, choose life. You can choose both. Make sure you choose the things that are life. But sometimes people choose 90, 99% life, and that 1% quietly hidden, rationalized in the heart, they choose death. They don't think they're choosing death. They're saying, well, it's my choice, my way, my desire, my hope. It's death if it is outside of God's parameters. The tree of knowledge brings death. One of the curious things about the tree of knowledge of good and evil is it never says how much fruit they ate. There was no required quantity of fruit before it became death. God only said, if you eat of it, then you will die, in Genesis 2:17. But He didn't say, if you eat of it, 5 pieces. He just said, if you eat of it. A little leaven does leaven the whole lump. So 99% within the boundaries, within the parameters of life, and 1% outside of the parameters of life into that which is in fact death, kills the whole organism. Have you ever had something like food poisoning? I've had it twice. Not much fun. The curious thing about it is how little I ate of that which poisoned me. I didn't eat my body's weight worth. I didn't even eat half of it. I didn't even eat a tenth of it. I didn't even eat a hundredth of it. I just ate a little bit. And yet I got very sick. You see, it doesn't take a whole lot. It just takes being outside of life to bring in death. It doesn't require that a person lives habitually in something that is terribly wicked. But that little bit that's outside of the parameters that God gives for choice, just a little bit here, and then again, and then again, and maybe wait a month, and then again, and it brings death. In that passage, in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent challenged Eve, in the original language you find that this was not a one-and-done conversation. He didn't simply say to Eve one time, Eve, does it make any sense that you could eat of any tree of the garden but not of the best-looking tree, and that's what the original language brings out. Does it make any sense to you, Eve, that that's what you have to do? And then she says, you know what? You got a point, essentially. Grab the fruit, chomp at it, have at it. Here, Adam, have one. Thanks. He has it, and that's the end of the story. No, this took some time. The original language says that the serpent challenged Eve over and over and over and you find this in the grammar, until he wore her down. He didn't just say to her one day, "Hey, Eve," and she said, "Okay." I don't know for sure, obviously, the Bible doesn't tell us, but because of the way it went, and the Bible clearly says that this was a wear-down process, I have a feeling Eve didn't even pay attention at first. And then she did. And then, after a certain amount of time, a certain amount of wearing down, then she ate. And it doesn't say that as soon as she ate, she gave it to Adam. She wore him down. That's also in the grammar there. She wore him down. He was not interested at first. But she wore him down, same way a serpent had worn her down. And this is how the devil attacks decision making, choices. He'll wear you down. Now, at first, you won't go there. She made a mistake and Adam did too. She should not have had the conversation. She should have said from the get-go, "The Lord rebuke you." And she should have had nothing more, not even been around the serpent any longer in Romans 16, 17. But she didn't do that. She just thought she could withstand in herself. That was a wrong choice. And one wrong choice led to another wrong choice, and so on, until the fall of humanity. Satan took dominion, and all human beings have been plagued with an old sin nature. This was a choice. God established volition, our ability to choose. But we have to pay attention to his parameters. Because the consequences never belong to us, only the choices do. Now, God tells us about the nature of the consequences. He did say in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So he told them the nature of the consequence. But they chose anyway. In Ephesians 1:4, God chose. Volition really comes from God ultimately. God has volition and God has a soul. Volition is one of the five parts of the soul. As a result, the creatures God created, both angels and humans and animals, all have a soul. Yes, animals do have a soul. The Bible clearly states that. There are some people who think they do not. They do. The Bible says that the soul of the beast cries out to the Lord. Because there is a soul, every living thing has the ability to choose. What makes our choice different is that our choice is corrupted from the beginning, from its source, with an old sin nature that is manifested in iniquity. Iniquity is simply self-orientation. And so we have this sin nature in us, and that sin nature really is all about self-orientation and the different expressions and effects of self-orientation. And this comes from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, God had a choice. He put the tree of life in the garden. My solution to the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the tree of life. The post-garden tree of life is the cross. So we have a choice there as well. We always have a choice with God because God always makes sure that we have choices through the volition because it is a part of our soul. So I can always choose in every circumstance, in every detail, I choose. And I will choose either according to the cross, which is God orientation and practicality, or I choose according to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is self-orientation in practicality. But I will always choose according to the one. The one is life, God orientation, and the other is death, self-orientation. It was death for Lucifer. That's how he became Satan. His death for us. Now, God shows us in him. It all started there. God shows us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, holy and without blame is not how some people look at it. They will say, holy, sinless perfection, without blame, a perfect life. Show me one human being who has ever lived with the exception of Christ, and he was a God-man, hypostatic union, that has a holy and without blame life. Sinless perfection in a perfect life. Show me one person who's ever lived that. It's not what it's saying, though. Holiness is God's nature. God's nature is expressed in God's character. Love, in 1 John 4:16, is his character. So, when I am holy, I'm living in the love of God, manifesting the love of God both in me and through me. When I am without blame, I love my neighbor. Because to love another is the fulfillment of the law. And so this is holy without blame. Receiving love, living in the love of God, manifesting the love of God. There you have holy and without blame. That's why it says, holy and without blame before him in, by means of, love. Now, God shows us, and from God's volition, the entire plan of God was set in motion. The next step after choosing us in Revelation 13:8 is that the Lamb was slain, and this became, in the original language, the structural foundation of the universe. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became one with the slain lamb at the cross to make the one new man. In Romans 5:8, again in the original language, we became one with the love of God. Now, he did this in Deuteronomy 7:7 and 8, on the basis of grace through his love. This was the parameter for God's choice. Grace through love. Love was the motivator. Love was the means. Grace was the manifestation. Grace was the outworking. So he chose us on the basis of grace by means of his love. Therein is our parameter, grace by the means of his love. We are one with Christ. That means our parameters are Christ's parameters, grace by the means of love. We don't step out of that, or we have not chosen life, we have chosen death. If we have chosen death, then we experience the consequences of death. If we choose life, we experience the consequence of life. But the parameter that he gives is grace by means of love. That is his parameter. That is our parameter. In Joshua 24:15, Joshua says to the Israelites, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, if you don't think that will do anything for you, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You're gonna serve someone, you better make the choice. Be aware of the choice. A lot of people say, I serve myself, I serve my family, I serve my country, I serve my job. Do you serve God? No, I don't believe in God. You don't realize the kingdom that you're serving. There's only two kingdoms. Joshua said, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, and that's talking about the Red Sea. Now, those gods did not deliver Israel. Those gods did not deliver the Egyptians. When Moses went to Pharaoh, and ultimately God had to kill the firstborn of Egypt to convince the Pharaoh to release the Israelites, and that was a short-lived decision, but he did make it for a very brief period of time. The gods of the Egyptians did not help them. When the Egyptians entered into the parted Red Sea that the Israelites had just crossed over on dry ground, the gods of the Egyptians did not keep the sea parted. And the Egyptian army drowned with their horses and their chariots in the bottom of the Red Sea. By the way, they did find remnants of those chariots. Parts of them were made of metal. So he says here, choose whether you want to serve the Lord God, the one God, the God who loves you, the God who created you, the God who takes care of you, the God who has taken care of you, the God who delivered you, the God who did everything for you. Or choose the false gods that do nothing. They don't even exist. They're just figments of the imagination, demonically introduced. And they do absolutely nothing for you. They did not deliver your enemies against us, and they're not going to deliver you either. So choose. And people do choose. And often nowadays, they choose for that which is empty and vain, and that which is not real. And some choose the Lord God. Some choose the God that they know. The God they have a relationship with. Some choose the God who delivers and heals and loves and blesses and provides. And some choose Him. You don't have the choice in this manner. You must choose. And that's the only choice you have, that you choose. Volition is the basis of our relationship to God. If I choose the Lord God and serve Him, what I'm choosing is a relationship with that God. And because volition is the basis of a relationship to God, it is also, therefore, the basis of our righteousness. Now, the Word of God tells us that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in Romans 1:17. Our righteousness is on the basis of faith in Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God speaks of God's relationship to us. Our righteousness speaks of our relationship to God. Those are what put us into right standing with God. It's not just that I'm in right standing with God. It's also how I get there. And this is my relationship to Him. But volition, both God's volition toward me and my volition toward Him, is the basis of our relationship. God chose before the foundation of the world, and on the basis of that choice, he initiated an eternal plan so that we would then also be able to choose on the basis of what God has done, a relationship with him. And therein is our righteousness. But it always boils down to choice, to volition. You get to choose whether you believe. You get to choose whether you will receive the word of God that leads to faith in Romans 10:17. You get to choose if you are going to appropriate the word of God that you have received in the details of your life. You get to choose if you will think with the mind of Christ. These are choices. Now, sometimes people who habitually choose to think with God make that choice very quickly. It's pretty much automatic. It becomes habitual to them. Likewise, the people who do not choose to think with God, they make that choice pretty quickly. It becomes habitual to them. To the point where they say, well, this is just the way I am. This is just the way I think. No, this is the product of your choices. Choose life. You have the ability. It's the product of your choices. If I have a relationship with God, it's the product of my choices. If I have righteousness, it's because I have chosen a relationship with him. I've made the choices that would build that relationship. Receive unto faith and then exercise application of what I've received by faith. This is how the just live in Romans 1:17. But it's all about choices. We have a relationship of choice. We do not have a relationship that is passive. No relationship is actually passive. We have a relationship of choice. What do you choose? If I establish that relationship on something other than the parameters of God, then I've chosen against a relationship with him, even though I may convince myself that I have one because I enter into the manifestations of the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And often that shows up as self-righteousness. But it's not a relationship with him in Matthew 7:21 to 23. But then if I do choose in humility to enter into a receiving program, into a receiving lifestyle of the Word of God, then I've chosen to have a relationship with Him. The moment that we choose to believe on Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit enters into us. And he's the one who builds that relationship. The relationship that God has toward me, the righteousness of God, is through the Holy Spirit. And in the human spirit, which is the born again part of being born again, the birth of the human spirit, his spirit and my spirit have a relationship. And then the human spirit imparts to the soul what it receives from the Holy Spirit in that relationship. And this is a very rich, fruitful, satisfying manifestation of God's life. In Matthew 4:3, the tempter came to Jesus. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, the tempter was the enemy. He knew who Christ was. He had seen him face to face many, many times. He used to be Lucifer, the second most powerful being in heaven. Most powerful angel, second only to God. And so he knew God, he knew who God was, he knew who Christ was, he had seen him many times. And yet he says to him, if you are the Son of God. And of course he's addressing Jesus' humanity because he had just fasted for several weeks. Now, the enemy wanted Jesus to make a choice. He wanted him to command that the rocks become bread. And this was, of course, because he was hungry. He wanted him to make a choice from self-orientation, which would seem perfectly reasonable because he had a natural physical need, food. Now, had Jesus yielded to that choice, then he would have given dominion over to Satan, and Satan would now have dominion over God. Satan would become God. It was a very insidious temptation. Jesus understood it. But the enemy will target our volition. And he targets us through temptations and through projections. But his target is our volition. Yes, he may sometimes target your self-image. He may target your emotions, but only because he's targeted your volition first to allow certain thoughts, to allow certain projections, to allow wrong thoughts to come in, and then to assimilate those wrong thoughts. That was a choice. We cast down the imaginations and high things in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that exalt themselves above doctrine. We cast those down. And that is a choice also. Our volition is the gatekeeper of our soul. We don't just say, well, that's the way I think. No, you've chosen this. Perhaps you were so careless that you did not even notice it coming in, but you chose it. You allowed it to come in. Your volition said, you may come in and I will meditate on you. You've chosen this. A person with a bad self-image. They say, well, all these circumstances happened and now I have a bad self-image. No, you have chosen to assimilate those circumstances for whatever reason, and there may be a variety of those, but you've chosen to assimilate those or assimilate what people have said to you, and you've chosen to accept them, but you could have just as easily chosen not to, especially if you're a believer, because they're not the thoughts of God. But you chose. When you choose outside of the parameters of the Word of God, of the heart of God, of the love of God, then you have not chosen life, you've chosen death. And now you experience the consequence of that choice. You have to be an active gatekeeper to your soul, utilizing your volition. When the Word of God says, guard your heart with all diligence, that is a picture of a warden guarding that which is in captivity. But you guard your heart. You're careful about what goes in and you're careful about what goes out. You guard your heart. And this is a choice. In Genesis 3:6, in the garden, when Eve was speaking with the serpent, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, Eve made a choice. She made it on the basis of her natural thinking and her natural understanding after having received investment from the enemy to get her thinking to stray from God's parameters, from God's word. And she made a choice on a basis of that which was outside of the mind of God. Now she did this in verse 3 because she wanted to be more than her design. In verse 3, she said to the enemy after his initial challenge, "We shall not eat thereof, nor shall we touch it." This was giving the enemy a lot of information. God never said to touch it. Many believers realize that. But why did she say to touch it? It's not so much because she was intimidated. It's because she admired the holiness of the angels that were in the garden with her. Now, Ezekiel 31 tells us that the trees had associated angels. Because the tree of knowledge of good and evil in verse 18 was Satan's tree, the other trees belonged to specific angels. And so she could fellowship with those angels. And she could eat from their trees. She admired the holy angels. But Satan's tree was exceptionally beautiful. And Ezekiel 28 tells us that he was a very beautiful cherub. She allowed an appearance to take on a value that it didn't possess. Now, Eve developed a lust pattern. She had a desire outside of God's desire. This is, by definition, lust. Now, lust patterns are all about choosing on the basis of self. And she chose on the basis of self. There are 6 basic lust patterns which we have. And these lust patterns are targeted by the enemy. But every single one of these lust patterns causes us to make a choice against God. Pride lust, one of the 6 lust patterns, causes us to choose to exalt ourselves above God. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 tell us that this is something that Lucifer did. Exalted himself above God. Gossip lust removes the finished work of Christ. Because nobody gossips in a positive manner about someone. Have you ever seen somebody gossip? "Hey, have you heard about Bill? What a great guy he is. What a fantastic job he does. What a kind person he is. How helpful he is. What a wonderful husband he is." You never hear that kind of gossip. It's always something wicked. It's always something evil. It's always an accusation or a slander or a maligning or at least repeating something that love covers. Gossip lust removes the finished work of Christ, including the work of the blood, including the work of the cross. It's a choice. We choose to remove the finished work. Pride lust, we choose to remove God from being exalted in our lives. Sensual lust. It's not just sexual, it's sensual, it's emotional lust. It removes the mind of Christ in favor of emotions, basically in favor of iniquity, self-orientation. It removes God's thoughts, and that's a choice. Power lust or control lust, they're the same thing, 2 names for 1 phenomenon. a person has to control. They're not satisfied if other people are not yielding to their opinions, to their thoughts, to their views. They think they are right. And control us never says, I know I'm wrong, but I insist that you do it anyway. Control us just says, I'm in control. You should listen to me. I know I'm right. Let's control us. What it does is it chooses to remove the authority of God and it makes us the authority. Not only over our own life, but over the life of whoever's around us. Because we insist on our own way in it. That we be respected, honored, listened to, elevated to the position of God's authority. And there's materialist. Materialist is simply the choice to stop trusting God, to not have faith in God. And now you have to take care of yourself and you have to seek more. You don't seek the kingdom of God. You seek the worldly things. You seek security in the world. You don't operate in faith. And that is a choice. And the sixth one, approbation lust, which means you want recognition. It's a choice to remove being right with God and seeking approval elsewhere. If I live before God, I don't need other people's approval. I don't care if I have other people's approval. But approbation says, I want people's approval. I want them to think well of me. I want them to think I'm something. I have a hero complex and I want them to think I'm a hero. And this is approbation lust. It's not just seeking the approval of people rather than God, but what it's doing is removing the plan of God from my life. Because I'm not seeking after God. I'm seeking after others. And the plan of God is chosen against. The volition is our greatest weapon in the spiritual warfare. And it is also the enemy's greatest target. It can provide complete victory. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Because we cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above doctrine, the things that the enemy brings. In Romans 1:17, we live by faith if we are just. This is full and complete victory. But then there's the other side of it. I choose in my lust patterns. I choose that which is not of God. I choose outside of God's parameters. In Isaiah 66:4, God says, I will also choose their delusions. This is what happened to Adam and Eve. They hid themselves right after they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil because they saw they were naked, and all of a sudden, for the first time in their lives, this was a problem. And then they hid themselves from God because in verse 10 of Genesis 3, they were afraid. God chose their delusions. He does the same thing to us when we choose outside of the parameters of life. He chooses our delusions. And he says, I will bring their fears upon them because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delight not. Adam and Eve were hoping for results God did not promise, but Satan did and didn't deliver. We do the same thing when we choose outside of life. We hope for results that God did not promise, but we enter into a delusion, a deception, and Satan will not deliver. On the other hand, in Psalm 47 and 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us. In John 15:16, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That, of course, in Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. This is our inheritance. This is what he chooses for us. This is what we receive when we choose life. We receive that relationship of choice that we were selected for, that we were chosen for. God chose us for a relationship. And the manifestation of that relationship is that we bear fruit and the fruit remains and we receive what we ask from him. He chose us for a relationship. And we enter into a relationship with him because he entered into a relationship with us, and we do it by choice. In Luke 10:42, one thing is needful. Jesus was visiting Martha and Mary in their home. And both of those sisters made a choice. Martha made a choice that was socially proper but not necessary. Mary made a choice that was the good part. Mary chose the one thing that was needful. She had chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her. Mary sat and received at Jesus' feet while Martha was busy in the kitchen. She thought she was serving. And indeed, I'm sure they enjoyed the food that she made. But it could have waited. She could have actually gone and taken the good part for herself also, and then busied herself with the other things. But she made a choice. Not every choice that is outside of life is obviously a wicked choice. Sometimes it seems good. Why shouldn't these people with particular sins be accepted just because they can't help those sins, you know? It wasn't a choice. Well, yes, it was. It was indeed a choice. And I'm not saying we hate them by any measure. We don't. We love them. We love them enough to tell them their sin is sin and God forgives sin and they can be restored into a wonderful life with him. That does not mean we hate them. That means we love them. If your house is on fire and you don't know it, maybe I passed by your garage and the fire is in your garage, but you are in the living room or in the kitchen, and I knock quickly on your door and I say your house is on fire. Don't think I hate you because your house is on fire. I care about you enough to tell you so that you don't get destroyed by it. Mary chose to receive from the Word of God. Doctrine is what allows our volition to function in the kingdom of God. If I do not live in doctrine, then I do not live in faith. Romans 10:17. If I do not live in faith, I do not enter into grace. Romans 5:2. If I do not enter into grace, I do not enter into the throne of grace, the government of God. Hebrews 4:16. Doctrine is what allows our volition to function in the kingdom of God. Some people are careless about receiving doctrine. Either they don't listen to it at all, or their minds wander, or they fall asleep, or they are doing something while they're listening, and they're only barely listening, it's noise in the background. I wonder what you would say if God listened to you that way. No, you give doctrine your full attention because it's the Word of God. If you do that, then it will develop the government of God in your heart. It'll develop that relationship that you have that is called righteousness. But remember, it's a relationship of choice. You have to choose it. In James 2:5, in the B part, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? In Psalm 34:2, you humble yourself, because the humble will hear. You humble yourself. This is why God chose the poor to be rich in faith, because they're humble. Not every one of them, but many are. They're humble. And this is what he's talking about. The humble hear, and it makes them glad. In Romans 10:17, what they hear produces faith. In Romans 1:17, the faith they receive, the doctrine they receive, they apply by faith. And this is being just before God. In 1 Peter 1:6, you choose to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And He will lift you up in due time. It's all a choice. All of it, it is a choice, and it's made through humility, and it's a choice of life. You always have the choice, life and death, in every detail. So you choose life. You choose that relationship that comes by choice that imparts life, or you choose death. But it's always your choice. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."